Well, we're back to Jeremiah this morning, and I wanted to, first of all, take a little bit of time to review. In our studies of Jeremiah, we've been considering why the nation of Judah was dying. We've learned that Judah was slowly falling apart from the inside out because an infection of evil had spread across the face of the land, from the highest person in the kingdom, the king himself, all the way down to the common people. Sadly, God's people were rushing toward harsh judgment, the gruesome outcome of their rebellion against God. I want to review last week's three symbols that we identified, but before we do that, I want to go back even a little bit farther to the symbols that we recognized and we learned about throughout this series. The first one, you may recall from Jeremiah chapter 1, was the branch of an almond tree. And when God said to Jeremiah, "What do you see?" and Jeremiah said, "It's the branch of an almond tree," God then explained to him exactly why he chose that. And he said this, "The Lord said, 'You seem correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled.'" The almond tree was called the watcher because they saw that as watching for the spring, because it was the first tree to blossom in the spring, saying warmth and sun were coming. God immediately shifted just a few verses later and said, "What else do you see, Jeremiah?" And he said, "I see a boiling pot coming out of the north, tipped over and coming out of the north." And God said, "You see exactly right." And what that symbolizes, what that signifies, is that out of the north, kingdoms are going to form a confederacy, and they are going to come, and they're going to overwhelm Judah in punishment for their rebellion against me. He was, of course, looking to Babylon, especially there at that point. The third symbol we call the sign of the dirty shorts. You may remember that one. I think it's really rather unforgettable. Because it's a truly unique symbol. And it's described in Jeremiah 13. Listen to these words. These are not on the screen. "This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but don't let it touch water. For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor, but they have not listened." And perhaps you recall what he was telling him in our vernacular. He basically said, "Go buy a fresh pair of underwear. Wear it, but don't wash it. We don't know how long. I just think it probably wasn't a real pretty thing." Especially after God said to him, "Now take it and walk a long ways away. Hide it in the cleft of a rock, in the crevice of a rock, and then go back home." And then later he said to him, "Okay, go get it now." And this, I think, is one of the most powerful symbols in this entire list of symbols from the book of Jeremiah. Because God's lesson for Jeremiah and for the people of Judah was very simply this. Nothing is more intimate to a person than their underwear. And he said, Jeremiah, "This is how intimate I wanted to have a relationship with the people of Judah. That's how much they need to be. I want to be as intimate with them as I possibly can be. But they have spurned me. They have gone toward rottenness. They have gone toward dirt. They have really hurt themselves. And in so doing, basically crushed their relationship with God." Now that brings us to last Sunday, when we studied Jeremiah 16, where the Lord placed three stringent limitations on the prophet himself. The outline in front of you this morning includes all the blanks from a week ago. They're filled in for review in case you missed it, and I'm not going to cover all of those, but I do want to briefly remind you of the three limitations God put on Jeremiah last week. And while he didn't put them on Jeremiah last week, he actually did that thousands of years ago, but we started talking about it last week. The first is he forbid Jeremiah to get married. This is a tough one because he was already lonely, he was already suffering, he was already brokenhearted because he had a tough, tough ministry. But what God was doing was he was trying to spare Jeremiah from sorrow. And he said to Jeremiah, "The reason I'm doing this is because I don't want you to have the pain of a marriage and children and family, only to see it get hurt when everything blows up for Judah." The second limitation he put on Jeremiah was to say he couldn't attend a funeral. He couldn't show sympathy to symbolize that the Lord had withdrawn his love and pity from the people because they were the cause of their own problems. And third, there was to be no feasting, no partying, no celebrating, because there was no time left for the social good times or even some of the normal aspects of life. Time was ripening for judgment, not for a party, and the end was near. We'll stop there as far as last week. If you were not here, I believe you can listen to it online on rosewoodchurch.org, and you may feel free to do that in order to catch up. Now we're to Jeremiah 17. This is where it begins. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. Here's what God is saying. His hand must move in judgment. Sin was so deeply engraved in the hearts of the people of Israel that only harsh judgment could break it loose. As we saw last Sunday, the generation God was speaking to at this point through Jeremiah had been heavily influenced by the pagan altars and idols and sinful behaviors of their parents. Now they were passing that curse on to the next generation. So they were passing it on to their children, poisoning their children with their godlessness. And so what God was saying here is, apart from his grace and judgment, such idolatry and sin would only grow worse with each succeeding generation. It had to be stopped. It had to be condemned. It had to be judged. And then this: your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder together with your high places, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault. Through your own fault. God said, this isn't what I wanted. This isn't at all what I intended for you when I chose you to be my own people. Through your own fault, you have no one to blame but yourselves. You will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger. To this day, why do people use and abuse each other? Why have all the nations throughout time, including our own great nation, which is blessed by God more than any other nation in history, why do people turn their backs on God? Those questions take us deeper into what God and the Bible say about humanity. And at this point, God makes two very important statements to Jeremiah that I believe are a clear picture of the gospel that is to come that we learn about in Jesus Christ. It's an articulation of the gospel that came into being with the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus. Here's the first lesson God impressed on Jeremiah. He said to him, there are only two ways to live. There are only two ways to live. Men and women must choose one or the other. There's no straddling. There's no in-between. You must choose one or the other. No in-between ground. The first option is presented in verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 17. This is what the Lord says. This is an ugly word. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, in humanity, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So the first choice, trust in humanity. Trust in yourself and be cursed. Build your life on the belief you don't need God because you think you are the ultimate solution to all your problems. You are smart enough, and you are capable of working out all the difficulties of life in your own wisdom. You can save yourself. God used terribly strong words here when he said, cursed is the one who trusts in mere flesh. Everything we do apart from God will in the end be brought to nothing. It will be burned up. This is what a curse does. It removes the profit, the worth, the value of anything. God then proceeded to describe what a curse looks like in the life of a woman or a man who chooses to live apart from him. May I just say, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Jesus Christ, take a serious look and listen here. That curse will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. So if you want a life that's parched to the point of dust and death, and prevents you from experiencing the prosperity God wants you to experience, then make the choice to live without God. It's as clear and simple as that. If you don't like the outcome of the first choice God laid out there, pay close attention to the second, because it's a huge contrast. Verses 7 and 8. But blessed. If you have a continuum between cursed on one end and blessed on the other end, we're down to the other end. This is where God wants us to be. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him, not in themselves. And this is a wonderful picture. They will be like, especially contrast this with what we just saw about living in the dust and death of the wasteland. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. This is a picture that the scripture frequently uses to teach people what the godless life looks like. And what a wonderful contrast to trust God and be blessed. When things get tough, the person who is trusting God perseveres without giving up. She or he remains strong because of an inner strength, an inner source of strength and courage. It doesn't mean that it's an easy or charmed life. Don't ever think that for a second. It doesn't mean that being blessed by God means you never have any problems, never have any troubles, never have any worries, never have anything go south on you. It doesn't mean that for even a moment. But like a tree planted next to a stream, it flourishes even in the driest times and the darkest days. The next verse straightforwardly points out why human beings turn away from God, why they refuse to obey Him and choose to go through life without Him. This is the second truth God spoke to Jeremiah. And I think this is perhaps the key verse in the entire book. And this verse, more than any other, is the reason why we stopped where we did last week, because I didn't want to hurry through this. This is so important to understand. So important to understand. In Jeremiah 17:9, there's a one-verse summary of the condition of humanity apart from God. The heart, the human will, is the most deceitful thing there is, and desperately wicked. No one can really know how bad it is. While that remains on the screen, here it is from the Amplified version of the Bible. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is extremely sick. Who can understand it fully and know its secret motives? Now, a lot of versions, instead of the word wicked, which I just read to you, use the word corrupt. It's rotten to the core. That's an insult, God. No, it's not an insult. It's true. What he's saying is every person who ever lived was born with a fatal heart disease. And that includes you and me. The heart has two fatal flaws. I'm going to flip them in order. The first, it is desperately wicked, horribly, terribly corrupt. It can never function as God originally designed it to do. Your flesh will never, my flesh will never on its own achieve your ideals or bring you to the place where you can be what you desire to be. Now further, short of a miracle from God, the desperately corrupt heart we were born with is irreparably damaged to the point of being terminal. Now I know it sounds harsh, but there is only one thing human beings are good for. To be put to death. And that's exactly what Jesus did. When he died 2,000 years ago, he took our fatal nature and put it to death because death was its only hope. It's a rule of nature. The seed can never spring up into a plant until it is buried in the ground and it dies under the ground so that it can come to new life. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing in all of nature, every spring. Every time somebody plants something in the garden and the first peak of green comes up, that's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of Jesus dying. That's a picture of Jesus rising to new life. It's really, really powerful. Now, how do you respond to that teaching? Like the Jews of old, many people today would feel terribly insulted by what I have said to you this morning. Many would feel angry. Many would say that it's absolutely not true, it is complete nonsense, and that the person who proclaims it is lying. Many people deny it and say people are born basically good. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says the heart is desperately corrupt and deceitful above all things. What do you think of that? And it's an important thing to ponder because your very life, your very eternity hinges on how you respond to it. The second thing that God said to Jeremiah, as if it were not bad enough that we're corrupt and turmoil at the core, as we go through life, our inner person is more deceitful than anything else in creation. Anything else in all creation. Here's what that means. It's corrupt, but it never looks corrupt. It's hypocritical and crafty, but constantly finds new ways to conceal it. It has an amazing ability to disguise itself to look good and hopeful and fair, even admirable, but the most honest among us know it's not. That's what's so deceitful about it. If we dare admit it, we know we have a frightening ability to hide a hateful heart under flattering words, or that we speak softly and lovingly to someone we utterly despise. That's the heart. It can appear fair. It can appear accepting, but be boiling over with bigotry and prejudice. It can make the most impressive vows to do better, but not make absolutely no effort to be better. And here's an important fact to digest. The Bible is the only book in the world that tells you the truth about the human heart. Is the only book in the world that tells you the truth about yourself and myself apart from Jesus Christ. Secular studies of humanity will not lead you to this revelation. I was a sociology major in college, and I took a lot of courses. I read a lot of books. Well, maybe not as many as I should have, but I read a lot of books. And I never saw this statement. Never. Secular studies of humanity will not lead you to this revelation. And since no one else will say it, God himself states what every man and woman must know if they are going to find a solution to their fatally flawed condition and discover the life God intended at the beginning. Jeremiah's response was right on the money. He said, God, no one really understands it. No one really knows just how bad the human heart really is. And I can't help but wonder, maybe you looked in the mirror and you said, that includes me. What can I do? Is there any solution for this condition? Or are we just simply stuck in this condition and that's all there is to it? The Bible says there is a solution. The Bible says there is only one thing you can do. And many of you have done this, and if you haven't, please do so. You can ask God to forgive your sins. You can cry out to Jesus, and you can submit every part of your life and trust every fiber of your being into God's wise and gracious hands. Now, that's the best news any man or woman will ever hear. And once again, the Bible is the only book in the world that tells us God is the solution and God has the solution to our human condition. This is how it's stated in 17:10. Only the Lord knows. Only he searches all hearts and examines deepest motives so he can give to each person his right reward according to his deeds, how he has lived. If you and I really want to know what's going on in our heart, we only need to look at what comes out of our lives. Our lives are like a well. Our lives are like a tree. The well can only produce water according to what's in it. And the tree can only produce life according to what is running through. Pure and simple. Now, if all this is true, then to count on a heart that is desperately corrupt, desperately wicked, and deceitful, so deceitful no one can understand it, so deceitful to do to honor God and bless other people, to count on that, I say, is stupid and foolish. 17:11, this is from the Living Bible. Like a bird that fills her nest with young, she has not hatched, and will soon desert her and fly away. So is the man who gets his wealth by unjust means. Sooner or later, he will lose his riches, and at the end of his life, become a poor old fool. Now compare that to the picture of having a life like a tree that is planted by rich and life-giving water. What God is saying, if we build our lives, if we seek our value, if we seek our identity, if we seek our wealth, riches, our health, anything, success of any kind, if we seek to do that on our own efforts, or worse, if we try to take it away from others and make it ours, that's what that verse is saying. It's only a matter of time before our value, our identity, our wealth, our riches, our successes abandon us and leave us desolate. Therefore, there is a solution that is fail-proof. It's fail-proof now and forever. And that is our refuge, our solution, our salvation is found at the throne of God. At the throne of God, eternal, high, and glorious. Listen to verse 12. You'll have to listen. In fact, I'll read it a couple times because I accidentally left it out of the yell. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. The glorious throne Jeremiah had in mind when he wrote those words is the throne of God. It's been exalted from the beginning, and it will be exalted for all eternity. So what it's saying is that for those who love, trust, and obey God, He is a safe place. He is a sanctuary. The solution to our heart problem and the cursed life it produces is God Himself. He opened the doors of heaven. He opened the doors of heaven and sent His Son to save us, and then kept them open so all who trust in His Son may enter His sanctuary, His presence for all eternity. Jeremiah sums it up in verses 13 and 14. O Lord, the hope of Israel, the hope of all who turn away from you, shall be disgraced and shamed. They are registered for earth and not for glory. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The fountain of living waters. That's the first choice. There's the choice thrown out there. The first choice. Turn away from God, forsake God, and be disgraced and shamed. Anybody want to be disgraced? Anybody want to live in shame? Anybody want to live in regret and sorrow? I hate regret. I can't imagine going through all eternity filled with regret and disgrace and shame. But what the Bible is saying is that's the result of choosing not to trust in God and to find your refuge in His presence, in His sanctuary. And the second choice is this, in verse 14. Lord, you alone can heal me. You alone can save. And my praises are for you alone. If you are a person who has made the choice where Jeremiah landed there, Lord, you alone can heal me, and you cry out to Him and ask Him to heal you, to forgive you, to make you a new person, to give you a new identity, to find your value in Him and in Him alone, and to trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and to trust Him for all eternity, be sure and be grateful. Never hesitate for a moment to sing a song of praise. But I don't like that music. I don't care. Sing a song of praise. But I don't know that tune. Learn it. Or come up with your own tune. But somehow, honor God. and never fail to thank Him every single day that He has healed you, that He has given you a new heart in place of that wicked and corrupt heart that was only going to walk into death, pure and simple, eternal death. And today, if you've never, ever said, I need to turn to God, I need to turn to Jesus for healing, please, do so. Don't let another day pass. Don't let another hour pass before you came to the point of saying, like Jeremiah, Lord, You alone can heal me. You alone can save. And my praises are for You alone. When we're done in a moment, I'm going to stay up here. So if anybody says, I need to talk with you, I need to pray that prayer, I need to make that decision, that's the choice God is tugging on my heart. Either come see me now or call me during the week. Come see me during the week, because there's no greater thrill for someone who stands where I've stood for 4 years than to be able to introduce someone to Jesus and to walk someone into eternal life and the healing that God alone can. Please stand. God, You are our mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. The One who sent Your Son into the world because You didn't want heaven without us. The One who sees, who saw, who knows what You created us to be, and what can we then become by being born again through Jesus Christ. For all of us who have experienced Your overwhelming grace in our lives, who are given the free gift of eternal life, we do thank You. And may our lives be constant praise in one way or another to honor You, to recognize You, to thank You until the day we step into eternity. And we're going to find there easily more than 10,000 reasons. And Father, we welcome the Spirit of God, Your Spirit, here this morning. And it's our prayer. There's even one person who has shunned You, put it off, never said yes to Jesus. The Spirit of God, You'll knock on that heart and it'll be open. So that person may find healing. They receive a new heart and forgiveness and new life and eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Go in peace. Truly, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with every single one of you.